in the house of the Lord today. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 13. Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 13. Again, everyone looks so wonderful today. Children, you can be dismissed this morning for your class. Everyone looks so wonderful, so dressed up for Christmas. I just love coming in and seeing what everybody breaks out for the holidays. So good to be with you this morning. Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 13, and we'll actually be ending on verse 23, but let's start here this morning. It says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed from Egypt, and there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" The title of the message this morning is "The Real Out of Egypt Story." There was a young boy. He desperately wanted a bicycle for Christmas. That was the first thing on his list. So he went to his parents and he asked him. He said, "Mom and Dad, I really want a bicycle for Christmas." His parents, they were really trying to teach the boy a lesson, and you'll understand why here in a little bit. They were trying to teach him the lesson of prayer and trusting in God. So they suggested that the young boy should write a letter to Jesus and pray for one instead. Not pleased with the response that his parents gave him, as you can imagine, being a young boy wanting a bicycle, he immediately threw a temper tantrum. He got mad and he stormed off to his room and he sat there and he pouted for some time and he thought about it. And there for a while he decided, "I'm going to do it. I'm going to write a letter to Jesus and pray about this bicycle that I want for Christmas." So the boy went about writing a letter. The first letter he says, "Dear Jesus, I've been a good boy this year and would love a new bicycle. Can you see if I can have a new bicycle? Your friend, Johnny." Now, Johnny knew that Jesus really knew what kind of a boy he had been last year. So he ripped up that letter and he threw it away and he said, "I'll give it another try." He said, second try, "Dear Jesus, I've been an okay boy this year and I really want a new bike. Yours truly, Johnny." Well, Johnny still knew that he really wasn't being totally honest with Jesus. And he tore that letter up and he said, "I'm going to try it again." And he simply said, "Dear Jesus, I thought about being a good boy. I really have. And I still want a bike, Johnny." Then Johnny looked deep down in his heart, which is really what his parents really wanted him to do. And he knew that he really hadn't been a good boy. He knew that he hadn't been an okay boy. He knew that he'd really been a bad boy that year. And he had hoped that he would receive something simply because Jesus had loved him. Then he crumpled up the last letter. He threw it in the trash can and he went downstairs. His mother was out decorating for Christmas and she was setting up the nativity scene. She was putting it very nicely on the mantle, and he snuck behind his mother and he grabbed the figurine of the Mother Mary and he took it up to his room and he stuck it under a blanket and he wrote this letter: "Dear Jesus, if you ever want to see your mother again, give me a bicycle." And we have to admit, sometimes that's how we feel. Amen. Can we go to the Lord in prayer? Father God, we thank you for the humor that we can find in some of these Christmas stories and some of these things, Lord. But Jesus, we've come to the part of our service where we need you more than anything, Lord. We've worshiped you this morning. We've reached out with our heart, Lord, and we've touched the throne room of God. We felt the presence of the Lord in our worship to you, but Lord. But right now, we need the preacher. We need the teacher. We need the Holy Spirit in our life, Lord Jesus. We need him to touch us in a way that only he can, Lord. We need him to move upon us in a way that only he can do, Lord Jesus. And we're asking that right now, Lord, that it would not be my words, that would not necessarily be me, but it would be your Holy Spirit moving upon me, giving me clear speech and a clear mind to minister to you, for you this morning. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. In the last few weeks, we've talked about the story of Christmas. We've talked about the majesty of the birth of Christ. We've talked about who he was and how he came into this earth. And we followed it a little bit deeper. And last week, we talked about the Magi and how they came about to find Jesus, how they made the long, dangerous journey that they didn't know, how they followed a star by faith to find this newborn king, how they stopped at the palace where they thought the newborn king would be, how they went to the capital city and they didn't find the king where they thought they would find him at. And they were led again by the star after they met with Herod, and they found him at this small house, and that it wasn't the contents of a king. It wasn't the grandeur of a king, but they worshiped him anyway. How they had given him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. We talked about what those gifts really meant to him. We talked about how they found how the treacherous ruler Herod had told the wise men to go and find this child king and come back so he may worship him. We talked about how Herod, that's not really what Herod wanted, that of course he wanted them to come back and tell him so he could go and find Jesus and kill him himself. Herod must have thought that he was being awful clever, but no doubt the wise men saw past it, and by a dream God had spoke to them, and they went back a different way, and they didn't go back and tell him. We found out Herod's real intention of what he wanted to do after he found that there was a new king ready to come in and take over for him. And we pick up the story today, and there are three things today I want to note about the days following the departure of these wise men, of these magi, after the birth of Jesus. First, the flight to Egypt, verses 13 through 15. And the first thing we need to look at here is God's protection. We can look at God's protection here in this particular story, and no doubt we can glean from this the protection in our own life. As soon as the Magi had departed from Bethlehem, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Now, I don't know about you, but how nice would it be if an angel of the Lord would appear to you in a dream and help you make those hard decisions? Amen? Well, Joseph got a great dose of angels in a dream to him. And we see here that an angel told him to pack up Mary and to pack up Jesus and to head to Egypt because Herod was trying to kill them. That's what the angel had told them. Joseph got up, and Joseph didn't go out. He didn't think about it. He didn't go out and just meander about it. He didn't go talk to his friends about it. He didn't go down to the local restaurant and talk to them about it. Joseph immediately, in the middle of the night, packed up his small family and left to go to Egypt. And that's something for us, because sometimes when God speaks, he wants action upon our part immediately. He got up immediately in the middle of the night. They departed so that no one would know where they went or when they left. And we have to look at the obedience of Joseph. You remember Joseph. You remember that, you know, Mary was not his wife at the time, that they had gotten married during her pregnancy, that an angel had come and spoke to Joseph and Mary separately and told them what they needed to know about Jesus. And Joseph could have done anything that he wanted to. He could have left. No doubt he would have been looked down upon, but Joseph chose to have faith. Amen. He chose to stay with Mary. He chose to go through all the things that he went to, even up until this point. Leave your hometown, take your wife and the baby, and go to Egypt, this unknown land. God told him what to do, and Joseph went. But even in this account, we have to point out that Joseph is not presented as the physical father of Jesus. Notice with me that it says, take the young child and his mother. It doesn't say, take your son. It doesn't say, take your newborn child. It says, take the young child and his mother. No doubt because it was divine intervention, that it was a virgin birth, that it was Jesus Christ. And although Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus, he takes a special parental responsibility very seriously. He takes the mother, he takes the child, and he does everything in his power to protect them, to provide for them, to do what God needs them to do. So God's protection in this very sensitive time in the life of Joseph and his young family. Next, we see God's provision. God's provision. And I don't want us to miss the connection here that the gifts that the Magi gave, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, that the young parents needed this particular gift. No doubt they needed money. They were poor. They were just common people. But these wise men, these Magi, brought them gold. gold so that they could go and that they could travel. God is providing His provision for them. This gold that was given in recognition of Jesus Christ being a king, providing physical and practical provision for them to make the journey to Egypt. No doubt that God was in control. He gave them the means to get where they needed to go, the means to live, the means to get to Egypt, to establish themselves in this new land, in this new place. How many people know that we need the provision of God in our lives? Amen. That He goes and He sets before us a way just like He did for Jesus. Jesus and His family, they went to Egypt and they survived. But we should not lose sight of the fact that they were refugees. They were refugees in a foreign land. They had went into Egypt, not their homeland. They had left behind whatever semblance of friends, whatever semblance of family that they had in their life, that they had built in Bethlehem, and they went to Egypt. They didn't know anyone. They didn't know where to go. They didn't even have a place to stay. They simply traveled because God had told Joseph to go. And we see this baby Jesus. No doubt, if we look at the scripture, we can see that the time it was from when the Magi found them in this small house to the time that they went into Egypt, that maybe, 16 to 24 months had passed if we follow the timeline. So Jesus, now being a small boy, a child, at this particular time, he was experiencing the fact that the Son of Man, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, would lack even a place to lay his head. That's what Scripture tells us. Have you ever stopped to consider that what we experience here in the West as Christians, that we overlook sometimes that we have a place to lay our head? That Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, was a refugee traveling from his birthplace to Egypt without a place to even lay his head. And all throughout his life, that's how he would live his physical life. Not even a place to lay his head, that he would move from town to town ministering. We here in America, we look past those things because Christianity in this country has really provided us what we know as freedom, what we know as America. God's provision, He provided for them. Matthew, he was very concerned to show that the birth of Jesus was fulfilled by Old Testament prophecy. And this is one of those things, if you'll just let me teach for a little bit, that I really like about the Bible. Because we can look at the Old Testament and we can look forward and we can see a picture, that we can see a vision, that we can see a preface of Jesus in the Old Testament. And then when we get to the New Testament, we can look back to the Old Testament. And that's exactly what Matthew does here. He goes back to Old Testament prophecy and he'll quote out of the Old Testament five times in the first two chapters alone about Jesus Christ. He's already quoted two, Isaiah 7:14 in verses 1-23 and Micah 5:2 in verses 2 and 6. And it's a reminder that we see Jesus Christ from the beginning to the end, from Genesis to Revelation. The first Old Testament prophecy that we see that Matthew refers to is found in verse 15. And it goes back to Hosea 11:1. It says, "And out of Egypt I called my son." Hosea 11:1 is where that comes from. Matthew applies the text, which refers to Israel leaving Egypt. He applies this to Jesus because Jesus leaves Bethlehem and he goes to Egypt. And we'll see that he comes out of Egypt. At first glance, the text doesn't seem to really have anything to do with Jesus. We think that it's only referring to Israel. But Israel as a type, as a picture, as a foreshadowing of Jesus, we see that Matthew makes the comparison here. But just as Israel went to Egypt to be protected, we see that Jesus went to Egypt to be protected. We also see that Israel was delivered out of Egypt, and we see that Jesus will also be delivered out of Egypt. But Egypt was a place of protection for him at this time. Matthew makes it clear that just as Israel as a nation came out of Egypt, so does the Son of God, and that's important. Secondly, this morning, the murder of the child in Bethlehem. Verses 16 through 18, and it says this, "Then Herod, when he had saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And then he sent forth to put all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time at which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were gone.'" Of course, we talked about last week when Herod had discovered these wise men were going to find this new king, that he wanted them to bring word back. And at the end of the sermon last week, we said that God had directed them in a different way. And we see here that the wise men followed God's provision, that they didn't go the way back to Herod, that they went a new way. The Magi had seen through the plan of this wicked ruler, Herod, this wicked Roman ruler from Rome that was ruling over Jerusalem. They had seen through his plan, and they'd went a different way. And when we read about this, when we study this, we see such a what an atrocity that this really is that Herod had done here. It's worthy of some of the worst names in history: Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Saddam Hussein. That's really what was done here. He had ordered the cold-blooded murder of all the male children 2 years and under in the whole surrounding area under the age of 2 years old. Now, God in his ultimate plan, he had warned them, he had sent them out, but we now see the time that was taken in between here, and we see that Jesus was probably 2 years or older. So God was protecting everything. His plan was in control. Herod even seems to try to give himself a little margin of error. If according to the Magi, when the star appeared a year ago, that would make the new king around a year old. So he just goes on the safe side and he says, 2 years old. The angel of the Lord had sent them out. They were now on their way to Egypt. They left in the middle of the night. No one knew where they were. They had provision given by God to get them there, and the timing worked out perfectly. It's a message to us, because sometimes we don't think that God's timing's right. Sometimes we get antsy. Sometimes we get to a point where we want God to move right now. We want him to do in our lives what we think he should be doing. But God's in control, amen? God's got the timing worked out. And for Jesus, this young boy of 2 years old and his young family, God had the timing worked out. You see, this is the part of the Christmas story that we don't read on Christmas cards. This is the part of the Christmas story that we don't sing about in carols, because it's not something that's happy. It's not something that's nice. But the Word of God needs to be preached in spirit and in truth. And we need to understand exactly what was happening in this time. This might be an odd message for a Sunday morning on a Christmas, but I want to know what the Word of the Lord says. Amen. I want to know what led my Savior to Egypt. I want to know what God provided for him. I want to know the plan of God from his birth all the way to his death. I want to know the plan of God from Genesis to Revelation. I want to know the plan of God from the beginning of the universe till I see him again in heaven. Amen. And this is what our Bible tells us. This is what he tells us about. This is a very real part of the Christmas story. If we look back through the historians, if we look back through Jewish history, through culture at that time, we see that some people are concerned that this story of the murder of these children isn't found in any of the supporting documents of the time. But if we look at secular history, if we look at recent history with some of the names that I named, we also see that they didn't record their atrocities either. That we would not have known about these things unless we would have went into these countries and found these things out. So it's not uncommon that Herod wouldn't have done this, wouldn't have written these things down. And Herod, you remember him from last week? He was killing people all the time. That was what he did. He was an evil person. He was an evil ruler sent in by the Roman government. And anyone that got in his way, it was no big deal for him to simply get rid of them. So this was just another event that they wrote off into time. It's an example of his ongoing cruelty. And again, tyrants, like we've talked about in the past, are not known for recording their atrocities, and neither did Herod. It simply happened and it went on. But Matthew decided to record it in biblical history for us. In our modern minds and how we think today, the slaughter of innocent children it's an atrocity to us. It's something that should not happen. And this country fights so those things don't happen. We go into third world countries and we stand up for countries that this type of thing is going on, where genocide is happening. And America, under God, goes in and we send our military in and we stand up for this, for the death of the innocent. It sounds like an event of epic proportions happening here in the Bible. But since Bethlehem, it was a small village at the time, perhaps maybe 1,000 people, 1,500 people, probably only 20 or 30 children were killed. Should we look past it? No. It doesn't diminish anything. And that's why the Holy Spirit chose to put it here in the Christmas story for us, so that we could see exactly what happened, so we could see what kind of a person the Herod was, so that we could see the devastation that he was trying to cause, and that we could see the hand of God moving Joseph and his young family out, providing protection, providing provision for them. We also see here that Rachel, the wife of the patriarch Jacob, is mentioned. And we'll talk about that just here in a second. We know that she's buried in Bethlehem. And it's a picture looking forward of a mother who wept over these children. You see, we can see it in the Old Testament looking forward to the New Testament. And Matthew, he picks up here and in verse 18, quoting Jeremiah 31:15, and he says this from Jeremiah. He says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border." The tears that were referred here in Jeremiah are for those who have been held captive from Israel. When the Babylonians invaded Judah in 586 BC, they carried Jewish captives into Babylon. Jeremiah 40 verse 1 tells us that the deportation of the headquarters of this was Ramah. Obviously then, Ramah was a place of great weeping. Obviously then, in the same account, the same effect, Bethlehem was a place of great weeping. Matthew draws these two together. He references these two things together when the Jews were brought out and the killing that Herod did. And he says it's a place of great weeping. But I like the end of the verse. I like the prophecy that's given there. It says, "Thus says the Lord, refrain from your weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord." The Lord is giving them a promise. He's telling them that things are going to be okay, that people are going to come back home. He's going to bring the Jews back home. He's going to bring Jesus back home. But perhaps the point that we should see here is, rather than weeping over the past, instead of continuing to look back in their life, instead of the people in Bethlehem looking back, instead of Mary and Joseph looking back, instead of the Jewish people in Israel looking back, that the survivors should look forward. It's a message of hope that the exiles would one day return home, that the Messiah would one day return, that Jesus would be protected during all this. And it's a message for us and to this day. It's the same message for today that he gave them all those years ago. It's a message of faith. And it's a message of hope. It's a message of faith in Jesus Christ. It's a message of hope in Jesus Christ. It's a message to the believer that if we'll simply place our faith and our hope in Jesus Christ, that he'll take care of everything. It's a message that in this world, sometimes bad things happen. Nowhere in this Bible does it say that when you become a Christian, everything will be great. We living in a sinful world, humans living in a world where sin is completely decaying us from time after time, and it only grows worse. If we look around us, if we turn on the news, year after year it gets worse. Those of you who may work in situations where you have to deal with people who live in these situations, you see what's going on, and you see that every time it gets worse and it gets worse. This is a result of sin. This is a result in sin. But what this is telling us here, put your faith and put your hope in a man named Jesus Christ. Put your faith and put your hope in the cross, not in two wooden sticks, but in the work that was there done on the cross, in a man named Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, who was all man, who was all God, who came to this earth. He lived 33 and a half years perfectly, fulfilling everything that this word says. That's why these prophecies are important. That's why these scriptures are important, because he's fulfilling. What you don't realize is all through this year, we've been going back and looking at what Jesus fulfilled at the time he was on this earth, that he went to a cross, that he became sin, that he took the sin and the shame of mankind, and he completed the work that only he can complete, that he won victory over sin, and that if we come to him, if we would give our life to him, not to a church, not to a pastor behind a pulpit, not to a denomination, but if we truly give our heart and life to him, we can have this message of faith and this message of hope. And that if you come to him, you'll never leave the same. If you come to him, he'll do more in you than you ever dreamed of. If you come to him, if you go his way, if you'll have patience, if you'll take his provision and you'll take his protection and you'll follow him, he'll do more in your life than you ever dreamed. I'm speaking to someone this morning. Someone this morning needs to hear this. Jesus Christ wants to change your life. Jesus Christ wants to come in and do more in you than you ever thought would happen if you'll simply put your faith in him. Third, the return to Nazareth, verses 19 through 23, and it says this. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Achillas was reigning over Judea instead of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called the Nazarene. Here again, we see God speaking to Joseph in a dream. Now, I don't know about you, but man, I'm telling you what, I could use some dreams from God when those decisions come. Amen. Isn't it good that we have a comforter to go to? Isn't it good that you don't have to come and tell me about your problem, that you can go directly to Jesus Christ? Amen. That you can go into your own prayer closet. I don't care if it's really a closet. I don't care if it's driving behind the wheel of your car. I don't care if it's on your job. I don't care if it's washing dishes. That you can make any place that your feet stand a prayer closet. Amen. That you can go directly to him and you can pray and he'll provide that to you. Now, Joseph, he needed some help. God continually comes to him in a dream and tells him every step that he needs to take. Matthew explains that after Herod had died in 4 BC, again this angel comes in a dream and tells Joseph to go back to Israel. But notice he doesn't give him a specific place. He simply says, go back to Israel. His initial thought, Joseph, seemed to be returning to the place of birth. Let's go back to Bethlehem. We know people there. We have roots there. We have family there. We have contacts and friends. And from the time we lived there, it'll be just like we had never left. But God told him to go otherwise through another dream. He said, the future king will be raised elsewhere, no doubt fulfilling the next prophecy. But the coming days were not spent in a royal court. Jesus' life, his young life as a child, his life as an adolescent, his life as a man, were not spent in a royal court, but they were spent with common people. Aren't you glad to know that Jesus, his life on this earth, he was a common person, just like you, just like I. He was an everyday person who had to go and do the things of an everyday person. He went and they settled in the town of Nazareth in Galilee. And they went there because they heard that Herod's son, Achillas, was there ruling in the region. And they heard that he was just as cruel as his father. And no doubt, fathers and son, and since Herod didn't decide to kill that son, no doubt he told them, watch out, be careful. Look for this. So they went a different way. God confirmed to Joseph this was a real danger. Do not go back to Bethlehem. So they went to Galilee. They went to Nazareth and they settled there. And this is the last prophecy referred to in verse 23. It says, and he came and he dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called the Nazarene. Because Matthew says this in a plural form. He was spoken by the prophets. It doesn't appear to be citing any specific verse, but the entirety of the prophecies that were spoken. It's not so much that the scripture specifically says he will be from Nazareth, but it's that the scripture says he will be looked down upon and have a particular standing, a particular common standing. He will be from a particular place that people don't like. He'll be from a particular place that is not well known to that time. He'll be from a place that is just okay. It's not a prestigious place. It's not a royal place. It's not a place of great grandeur. It's not a place where you would go and find the king. It's not a capital city. It's not even really a known city at the time. But that's what the Word of God tells us. Isaiah, writing of the coming Messiah, it says this, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. as he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Isaiah 53:3. Nazareth. We have to talk about Nazareth. Nazareth was an unimportant city. It had nothing but a terrible reputation, a poor reputation. Jesus was also often called the Nazarene. You've probably heard that before in Scripture. Jesus, the Nazarene. And this wasn't identifying exactly where he was from because he was from there. It was really a title of contempt, a title of derogatory. It was like a derogatory slur. Oh, there's Jesus, the Nazarene. They didn't care. It was not a place of grandeur. It was not a royal court. It wasn't someplace a king should be at. When Nathanael was told by his brother Philip about Jesus, that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, he responded by saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" John 1:46. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? This was not a good place. This was not a place where they thought people should come from. This was definitely not a place where they thought a king should come from. So it was derogatory. It was meant to be a slur towards him. But yet that is what they called him. If you just give me a few more minutes this morning, I'll try to hurry. We look at this and we ask ourselves, what can we learn? What can we see from this? First, there's a message about divine detours. We have no idea what Joseph and Mary thought. Scripture doesn't bear out to us what Joseph thought, being sent out in the middle of the night, being sent to a new land, about having to flee Bethlehem to go to Egypt. But I think we can be fairly certain that it was a detour that he had not anticipated, that it was something that he did not want to do, that he had not focused on going there. Maybe Joseph had dreamed about living his life in Bethlehem, the city of David. He knew the angel would come to him, and maybe he thought about raising Jesus as the King of Kings in this land. Maybe in their own mind, they had come up with something that was totally out of God's plan, that they have conjured up something in their own life that would be God's way. But how many times do you know that God's way is not our way? How many times do you know that the things that we dream up in our mind, the things that we come up with in our mind, aren't the plan of God? So God comes in and he divinely redirects them. They probably were looking forward to the birth of Jesus and returning to Nazareth and setting up a home, but whatever the thoughts were on the way back, maybe they had come up with a different idea. The obedience was immediate. It was unquestioning. It was completely complying. And that's a message to us. That's one thing we learned, that when God speaks, we comply with whatever it is. We comply with him. It's a testament to not complaining. You see, Joseph and Mary, they could have complained. They could have complained about having to use these riches that they had gotten from the wise men. They could have complained about having to use it to go to Egypt. They could have complained about having to leave their home and leave their family and do all these things. They could have complained about not having a place to stay when they got to Egypt, or not having a job, or not doing this. They could have complained on the way back. You led us here. Now you're leading us here. We were going to go back to Bethlehem, but now you're taking... They could have complained, but they did not complain. They simply followed the moving of God. Amen. You may feel like you're in the middle of a detour in your life this morning. You may feel like you're in the middle of a whirlwind. You may not know what's going on. You may be asking the question to yourself, what am I doing? I would encourage you to seek God this morning. You thought that your life was headed in one direction. You thought that you were going a specific way. You may have thought that your job was going this way or that way, or your career or your education was doing one thing or the other, or your family. You can insert anything. But God's got a plan for you. You say, "Pastor Chris, help me find the plan." I can't tell you. I don't know the plan for God in your life. I know the plan for everyone is that you would be saved, that you would come to faith and grace in him. But God has got a specific plan, an individual, and this is how great God is. This is why I love him so much. He's got a specific plan laid out for you. An individual plan. How special is that? That he would know you well enough to know your attributes, to know your attitude, to know your gifts, and know exactly what you're going to be and how you're going to get there. It might not be the plan that you have conjured up. It might not have been the plan that Joseph and Mary had, but he's got a plan for you. And if you place your faith in him, that plan will be laid out before you. I point you to him. I can tell you that based on the Word of God, that if you put your faith in him, he'll do everything that needs to be done. I can tell you that God loves you specifically. He cares about you specifically. And all he's asking is that you'll specifically put your faith in him. Now, many times it's easy in a service such as this when we're with friends and we're with family and the Holy Spirit is active in the congregation at the time. It's easy to say, I believe you. I trust you, Pastor Chris. I'm going to do that. But many times we get outside of these doors. We get out into the world and life changes, doesn't it? Those things that we heard on a Sunday morning, they become hard because we're at our daily life. We're in our daily job. We're back at our homes. We're back with our families. I would encourage you this morning, keep your faith in him. When those times in the world arise, when those times in family and work and living your lives arise, go back to him. Keep your faith in him. That work that he did on that cross, that is the key to living victorious. I can tell you that God loves you and that he wants the best for you in every situation. Try not to be too impatient. Let God work his plan out for you. Trust him. Seek him. Do what he wants you to do. Do your best to keep your faith planted in him. And when you fall, get back up and put your faith back in him, because he'll forgive you again and again and again. His grace is like the ocean waves beating against the shores. How many times do they come in and wave after wave after wave? That's the grace of God, amen? That's the grace of God in your life if you'll simply put your faith in him. Secondly, there's a message about hostility to Jesus and the message of the cross. From the very beginning, Satan has done all that he can to go against the plan of God, to thwart the plan of God, to stop the redemption of mankind. Way back, all the way back in Exodus 1, Pharaoh decreed that all the Israelite male babies were to be killed at birth. Sound familiar? The devil is the master at using the same trick over and over and over and over again. Some 2,000 years before Herod, he tried to do it in Exodus 1. Some 2,000 years later, he goes in, and no doubt Herod, controlled by Satan, controlled by a demon spirit, he goes in and he tries to do the same thing. It's another attempt by Satan to abort the plan of God, to stop the Redeemer of mankind from coming into this world. Herod did everything physically, possibly everything in the power of man that he had. He killed every male baby he could find, but he didn't get the one that mattered. He didn't find Jesus Christ, because God protected him. God protected him. The male baby, Jesus Christ, would eventually die on a cross. In God's plan, a willing sacrifice for the redemption of mankind, but God protected Jesus Christ for the cross. God knew that there was a plan for Jesus Christ, and it was the cross. He knew that Herod wouldn't get him. He knew that he would send him out, and he knew that one day, willingly, as a man and all God, he would willingly go to a cross. You see, we think about that. Maybe we've seen it on TV. Maybe we've read about it, and we may think that the Roman government forced him to do what was done there. We may think that the Jewish people forced it upon Christ that he would go to a cross. But don't think for one minute that Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, couldn't have stepped down off that cross and called in an army of angels. My point is, he did it willingly. The Christmas story is about a willingness of a Savior to come down from a throne room of heaven and live like a common man in a no-name city and redeem mankind. Satan was behind the plan. It speaks about it in Revelation, as John wrote in Revelation 12, 4 and 5. It says, "And a dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne." John says that Satan was unable to carry out his plan. You see, that's the end of the book. That's the finishing of the story. You see, God, from the beginning to the end, from Genesis to Revelation, was all about protecting the cross. Here again, we see the cross coming out in this Christmas story. Don't be deceived this morning. Many in this world are still hostile to the message of Christmas. Kate and I were talking the other day, and we've been out several places and, you know, sat down to get something to eat or get to go into a store. And what do they say to you in the store? What do they say? Happy holidays. You know what I say? Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. Because this time it's a holiday, but we have many holidays in this country. this particular holiday, we need to take time to celebrate Jesus Christ, the true Christmas story, the message of the physical beginning of Christ and the human existence that he would go and that he would end on a cross. You see, that's what the Christmas story is about, the beginning of the cross. Christmas is under attack in America. The cross is under attack in America. And it's a target from anyone who you go and you talk about Jesus to. It's a target from the government. It's even a target from the church. When you would go and talk about the cross in either one of these scenarios, Christmas was a threat to Herod in his day, and Christmas in its true spirit, in its true story, is a threat to people today. And the cross, somehow, the cross, the message of Christ and him crucified, is a threat to the church because it threatens the work of man. You see, man is all about doing our works. We're all about putting together something that we can put together. We're all about putting together the mind of men and coming up with this. But it's not about what we know. It's about who he is. It's not about our physical attributes. It's not about our mental capacity. It's not, aren't you glad this morning? It's not about our level in life. It's not about how much money you've got saved in the bank. It's not about the car that you drive. It's not about what you're going to do for Christmas. It's not about what your status at your job is. It's not about how many letters are before your name or after your name. It's about your name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life, amen? That's what it's all about. It's about knowing him for who he is and what he's done. The world did not welcome Jesus then, and it's surely not going to welcome him now. Third, there's a message about divine providence. And providence is a doctrine that we don't hear about much in our day. Providence is what teaches that is a teaching that God is in control. Now, God's not only in control, but he's in control of every detail. He's not only in control of every detail, but he's down to the most minute detail in your life. Think about that for a moment. Think about that in your own mind. God is in control of everything in my life. It's amazing to think that God would care so much for me to be in control of everything in my life if I'll simply come his way, if I'll simply place my faith in him, if my hope is in him, he'll be in control of everything in my life. He not only has control of all the big details. We talked several months ago about God being in control of the planets, God being in control of the universe, how the earth was tilted at just the right angle, and if that tilt was thrown off just by a degree, how the earth would crumble, how the moon was in exact right orbit, how we were just far enough away from the sun. All these things that scientists come back with, it comes back to God being in control. And you take all those wondrous things and you apply them to the heart and life of mankind. You apply them to the heart and life of man and woman. God is in control. He controls the big details. He controls the most minuscule details of life. Everything in the universe, everything in your life is in his master plan. But the plan, get this morning. If you don't take away one thing this morning from this message, get this morning. The plan centers around Jesus Christ. It centers around the work that was there done on that cross. It centers around at the beginning of the universe when Jesus Christ knew he would have to come to earth, that he would have to become all man, that he would have to come be born of a virgin and go through all these trials and tribulations, that he would have to be a common person just like you and I, that he would have to live perfectly. Now think about that with me for a moment. He would have to live perfectly by the Ten Commandments and by Jewish law, that he would have to do everything that the Bible said, that he could not misstep in one iota or the plan of God would be done with. He did it perfectly. That he would have to go to a cross, that he would have to willingly give his life for the redemption of man, that he would be crucified, that he would be buried, and on the third day that he would rise again. Amen. On the third day, he would rise again, and he would ascend to heaven, and he would sit down. And you remember that part. That's my favorite part. When he sits down in heaven, when he's accepted into heaven, you remember the priests in the Old Testament? There wasn't a chair in the Old Testament. There wasn't a seat in the temple in the Old Testament because the priest's work was never done. He always had to do something. There was always something that needed to be done in the temple. There was no seat because there was no rest for the priest. But Jesus, our high priest, get this with me this morning. Jesus, our high priest, when he rose from the dead on the third day, he went in and he sat down. Help me, Lord. That's a picture of the work of Christ being completed. The ministry was done. The ministry was complete. And now if our faith is in him, the ministry is complete. The ministry is complete in our life. He can come in and he can redeem mankind. He can change mankind. He can sanctify mankind. He can take those things, listen to me this morning, he can take those things out of us that we don't like, those things that we know about, those things that sometimes we don't know about, those things that he shows us that are ugly in our life. And through that sanctification process, through the work that was done on the cross at Calvary, through the redemption of mankind, he can start to sanctify the saint. No one will ever leave Jesus Christ the way they came. Divine providence. He's in control of everything. In closing this morning, with every head bowed, with every eye closed, with reverence to what's going on around you this morning, with reverence to the Holy Spirit, our God is the deliverer. He's our deliverer in this day and age. He was the deliverer of Israel. He was the deliverer of Jesus. And this morning, he'll deliver you. One thing to keep in mind is that sometimes God delivers us out of our trouble, sometimes. Other times, he delivers us through our trouble. I think about the three Hebrew youth that were mentioned in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were faced with a decree from the king that they must bow, that they must worship the image of Nebuchadnezzar. If they didn't do it, they'd be thrown into the fiery furnace. The response is an encouragement to believers of all time, I believe. It says this. It says, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up, Daniel 3, 17 and 18. The conclusion that these three young teens came to, it was that God was going to deliver them. He may decide to deliver them out of the fiery furnace, or he may decide to deliver them through their death in the fiery furnace. But either way, God was going to deliver them. In like fashion, sometimes God delivers us. This is out of our difficulties, and sometimes he delivers us through our difficulties. But God will deliver. Christmas, in this Christmas service this morning, every head bowed, every eye closed, reverence to the Holy Spirit. Christmas, again, this may be an odd message for a Christmas service, but Christmas at its very heart, it's not about gifts. I love giving gifts. I love receiving gifts. It's not about family time, as great as family time is. It's not about coming together and having beautiful Christmas services. It's not about lights on a tree. It's not about snow and Christmas carols and all the things that can go with Christmas. Christmas, at its very heart, is about deliverance. Deliverance through the cross of Christ. You may be in this place this morning and you may think that I need delivered. Maybe this message has touched you in a special way. Maybe the Holy Spirit is prodding your heart right now with every head bowed, every eye closed. By raising of your hand, you would say, Pastor Chris, that's me. I need delivered this morning. I want to know this Jesus Christ that you're talking about. I want my life to change. I don't know where I'm at. I'm in the midst of turmoil in my life. Things are not going correctly. Things are in chaos around me, and I need to know him. I need to know this man Jesus that you're talking about. If that's you this morning, just by lifting of your hand, with reverence to the Holy Spirit, while we're thinking about this morning, if you're listening by CD, if you're listening by the internet, this message goes out to you too. No matter what time of year it is, no matter where you're listening to this at, Christmas is a message of deliverance. And in order to be delivered, you have to put your faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Accept him this morning. Just as Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, believe in your heart, speak with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. Ask him to come into your life. Ask him to change you. Keep your faith planted in him. Know that when you turn off this CD or when you leave the walls of this service, the enemy is going to try to come in just like he did to Israel, just like he did to Jesus, and he's going to try to come in and stop the plan of God in your life. Keep your faith in him. As small as your faith may be, ask God to help you. As we close this morning, Christmas, it's a message of deliverance. For those of you that know him this morning, Christmas is a message of deliverance. It's a message of Jesus Christ coming to deliver mankind. And that work that was done there some 2,000 years ago, that power that rose Jesus from the dead is yours today. If the Holy Spirit is active in your life and in your heart, that power that brought Jesus out of the tomb can be active. All you have to do is call on it. All you have to do is put your faith in him and call upon him, and he'll do what needs to be done to deliver you today. We'll pray and we'll be dismissed this morning. Father God, we come to you today, Lord Jesus, and we're so thankful that your son Jesus Christ came to this earth. We're so thankful to be celebrating Christmas, Lord Jesus, the birth, the deliverance, the message of faith and hope, Lord. We thank you for what you did on this earth. We thank you for coming and doing what no man could do. We thank you for the providence that you've given us through your word. We thank you that we can come together and be ministered to by your Holy Spirit anytime we need it, Lord. Lord, I ask that you would touch the people today. I would ask that through this time of the holidays, this busy, hectic time, through gifts and through family events and through shopping and through all the things that we do during this time, that we would remember Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, what he came to this earth to do, and what he's done for us. Lord, in your name we pray. Amen. And amen. It's been such a joy to have you today on this Christmas service. It's been such a joy to minister to you today. Thank you for coming. Please remember 1 o'clock today at Rudy.